chapter 1, and we read from 1 through 17. The scripture says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
Let's pray. Father, we ask as we take that you would undertake. I pray that you would bless those that suffer tonight, our precious brothers and sisters who grieve over the loss of dear loved ones. Our dear brother Merle, we think of our precious sister and her brother and all of their family. Meet them with your grace, sustain them. Death is not the end, and yet we grieve. We do not grieve as others that have no hope, because we believe that Christ, who has ascended, will come again. And those that are asleep in Jesus, you will bring with you. And so we praise you. We pray tonight for the moments that we're together examining this most needful topic, temptation, that you would be pleased to instruct us, instruct this mind so that these lips might speak truth. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that they may receive it. We pray, dear Lord, for the upcoming meetings, that you would pour out your blessing. May it be a great time of rejoicing. And may we be able to say that we've been with the Lord. We pray for any needs that are here this night, whether it is conviction, comfort. If someone needs to be converted, may this be the day that they come to faith and repentance. For some of our children that are on the verge of trusting Jesus, may they be brought through by you. We pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our country tonight. Even though we hesitate to pray, we know that there are godly people in this nation. And we pray that the prayers of your saints will be heard and that you would deliver us from evil and restore us to moral purity and ethical rightness. If not, we pray for the continuing judgment which we know will come to take place upon this dear land of ours. And in all of this, we pray for mercy, especially upon this your weak servant. In Jesus' name, amen. It's certainly a major issue that we look at what temptation is. You notice the three verses. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. And then James gives the reason. God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot do evil. Nothing about him is such that he solicits to evil. And then there are three things that James says in verse 14 to verse 15 about temptation. First thing he says is we own it. It's you. Every man, and he's universally applying this to all people, is tempted. Saved, lost, a child, an old person like myself, we all are tempted. And then he explains some of the schematics of this. He says, every man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust, he's enticed, and then he says this next statement, which is a further progression of temptation. In chapter 1, verse 14, sin has not at this point take place. But he does say when lust conceives, then sin is the child. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And then sin, when it is over, brings death. That's the malady of all. It doesn't matter what class of society. You see, these people that James had written to were both wealthy and very lowly people. And so they were obviously tempted to indulge in this heathen, pagan culture in which they lived in. And he begins by saying this, make sure that you lay the blame of temptation at your own feet. And so we have a conviction here, personal responsibility, personal guilt. When a person is tempted and when they fall into the temptation, and the temptation which is due to lust, and then whatever the object is in their mind or somewhere else, marries together and becomes one, then sin takes place. It is from them. And so true peace in the Christian life begins with the first step. It is me that is the problem. This is exactly what the Scripture declares everywhere. Lay the blame where it's due upon yourself. And by the way, John 16:8, which is the first ministry of our precious Holy Spirit to reprove, to convict men of sin. That's what he does. I mean, this happy, clappy, raise it up a notch, feel good about yourself, celebration type business is not the Holy Spirit. Because when he moves immediately into the conscience and it begins to reprove of sin. So much so that the first sermon in the New Testament book of Acts, the declaration was, what will we do? They were pricked in their hearts. And Peter said, repent. And because of the remission of sins, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And they that believed and accepted His Word repented. And they followed the Lord in baptism. And so, in looking at the passage, there's three ideas here. There's, first of all, this blame shifting. No refusal is enough as long as I'm not taking personal responsibility, which is the very evident mark of our father and mother. You know, I was doing pretty good until you gave me this woman. And then she pointed the finger and said it was the serpent. And all throughout human history, men have been doing everything they can to blame someone other than themselves. I had two parents. Mother died 20 years ago. Dad died 36 years ago. And I have missed them terribly. And I have asked my remaining aunts and uncles, tell me what Mom and Dad were like. And a strange answer the other day came from my uncle. He said, Freddie, your Mama and Daddy really tried with you boys. And what he meant is that we had sinful appetites, and it was everything that they could do to keep that breaking out of our sin couple. And if you don't do that with your children, then you are asking for trouble. We all are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust. And yet what we want to do is, you know, it was someone else that caused it. In fact, this is what Saul said. It was the people that caused it, not me. I just did what the people said. Romans 9:20. Why have you made me thus? We live in a society that no one wants to take personal responsibility. And yes, that's the wisest thing anyone can do. When you have sinned, own up to it. If we confess our sins, well, you first have to acknowledge it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, says 1 John 1:8. If we say we have not sinned, we make God out a liar and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:10. But if we confess our sin, if we own up to our sins, that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the whole world does not want to face up to its own personal predicament, which is temptation originating in us leads to our sin. The act of sin comes from temptation. And yet everyone wants to say it's God's fault. Like the rulers in Psalm 2, who gathered together, and all the chiefs of the earth, and they cry out, we do not want this one to rule over us. We want to break his bonds asunder. And we hear all the time, well, I was drawn into it. Or if I hadn't have been in this place where, you know, I remember, if you work with the people that I work with, then if you lived in the house that I live in, you know, this is all absolute lies. Joseph being a great example. How can I do this evil and sin against God? And then on the other hand, you have a man standing on the roof of his palace looking over a ways yonder and seeing a beautiful woman bathing in the nude, no doubt, and he lusted. He should have turned away like Joseph, but what did he do? He was tempted of his own lust and enticed, and he carried through with the plan, and the rest we all know. So the point is, no one is under the necessity of sinning, no matter what, none of the circumstances of life ever cause anyone to sin. We sin because we choose to sin. And whether, as it says in the first section here, afflictions in the most incredible amount are the lot of all of us, and whether we have an ocean of affliction and trial and turmoil, never once are we permitted and justified in sinning. In fact, the Bible says this, an ocean of affliction better than one sin. Because it was by one sin death came on all men. Just one sin. And so, here is an explanation of the character of God. God cannot be tempted with evil. In this first statement, it says in James 1:13, neither does He tempt any man, which says very quickly, God's not the author of evil. Whatever any verse says about His power, about His rule, about His sovereignty, about His unswayed hand and all of creation, which it does declare that, He is not the author of evil. And the three stages in the development of this temptation process, and then at the end is a word of exhortation, is to recognize that the reason people sin is because they have the lust of their father in them. Their deeds, his deeds, they will do. They do not like the light. They won't come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. Every man's tempted, it says, when he's drawn away of his own lust. And then there's the next statement, where James is zeroing in on the problem. He says, you're tempted and enticed, and when it is conceived or given birth to, there is a matter produced called sin, which I understand that verse 14 is not necessarily the act of sin yet. I think the verse 15 is the occurrence of the act of sin, which does not mean that there's not inbred depravity and sin residing in us. It simply means it has not been carried out. In fact, Paul says, in my body, to carry this further, there does not dwell any good thing. He also says in Galatians that there's a war going in so that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and therefore we cannot do fully the things that we want to do. And if we by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh and are constantly mortifying them, then we will have life. If we don't, then we will not have life. And be not deceived. Whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. If you sin, you will reap death. If you victoriously attempt by God's grace and see progress over sin, then you will reap eternal life. Sin, when it is finished, he then says, brings forth death. And so what we have here closely is the same word that is used in the first section of the passage as it is in the second section. In my Bible, the word temptation, not at all defined the same way in verse 1 through 3 as it is in verse 13, 14, 15. So let's look at that. When James writes this, he begins by speaking about outward afflictions, calamities, and hardships. And he says, count it all joy when you fall into these. And then he says, God's not the author of this in verse 13. It is the same Greek word with a totally different meaning. And in chapter 1, verse 2, 3, what he's actually talking about is what this does is it brings patience to us, and it is a perfect garment, these afflictions. It's perfectly suited to us. And the purpose of it is to show us what our hearts are like, and therefore, in letting it have its perfect work, we become perfect and entire. We become mature. In other words, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which is exactly what the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle when he says, if need be, for a season, you will be in heaviness through manifold trials. These are not necessarily temptations or solicitations to evil. But Peter says, they will be like gold heated in the fire. And the purpose of this is so that you can have God's grace magnified in you and that your faith can be proved. And so when James takes up the same thing, he's talking about afflictions. And he says, let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, having need of anything. And then, by the way, when you need wisdom, ask of God and He will give this liberally to you. That's not what 13, 14, and 15 is dealing with. So the verses in the early chapter of James end with an idea of affliction and trials to perfect us. When you get to verse 13, which is temptation, tempted, so forth, about five times, it refers to a solicitation to evil. And so that's how he deals with it. God cannot be tempted to do what he is sinful. He cannot possibly tempt others to sin. The words are thus rendered. And so one cannot think that God's responsible for breaking the law that he made. Every person that sins, sins because of himself. The warning is very necessary because men would love to free themselves of their own personal responsibility as though somehow something else compelled them to sin. Stated in the very first man that ever walked who blamed his sin on his wife. And then he goes to this inward temptation, which are nothing else than the inordinate desires which entice to sin. And he actually says here, every man is tempted when he is drawn, and the word here is drawn away. He's allured. The example of temptation to sin. He's allured by his own lust. And notice there's another word here. It says, and he's enticed. And I take that this means there's two items that take place. There is the natural corruption in us, and then there is the item that causes this corruption to be heeded. It could be in your mind, or it could be an object that you see. And immediately, this flame, this heated up, this attitude begins to fester and boil. And eventually, what happens is the conception takes place. Now, the idea of temptation is stated in somewhat of the same way in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where the apostle is speaking about restoring an erring brother. And he says, if a person is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, meaning possess the Holy Spirit, restore that brother, recognizing your own liability to sin, that you're not greater than him. And in the spirit of meekness, restore this person, not judging him, but acknowledging the possibility of finding yourself in the same circumstance that this erring brother is in. And then Paul says, lest you be tempted. So the idea again, solicitation to evil. Now, there's a matter that we must address that I do not necessarily want to spend much time on, but it is important to understand that. And it is, do any of the events of the world occur without God's complete foreordination and control? In other words, is there anything out there that has ever happened that has not been decreed and absolutely under the dominion of God's perfect, immutable sovereignty? And the answer is no, nothing. He does his will, and no one has a right to question anything he does. And where does he do it? Daniel 4:35 says, everybody in heaven, he does it there, and everybody on the earth, he does it there. And no one can question what he does. All things, right down to the movement of the smallest particle of matter, the tiptoeing of an insect across a leaf in Western Africa, and every other insect, are under the sovereign dominion of God. They are providentially guided to their appointed place by the God who is God. Now, does God bring evil to pass? The Bible says here, no one can ever accuse evil from God. But notice in Acts chapter 2, the crucifixion, was it an evil act? You men of Israel, hear these words, verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God, mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him, obviously you all know of this, was delivered by the determinate counsel of God, and you by wicked hands have taken and crucified him. So we have here a combination of the sovereign disposal of the events of life by God and the wickedness of men that he dominated. You turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves together. The rulers are gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed of the truth, against thy holy child, Jesus. And you know the passage, and it says, only to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel has determined before to be done. Now, the fictitious God that many people believe in is not the biblical God. God rules. He reigns. He has his way, and he has power over every evil act, whether of devils or of men. Not after they occur, but before they occur. If you do not believe that, you're in trouble. You have two entities that you have to deal with, vying for the position of who rules the world. There's only one that rules the world. And that's God. And what he decrees and what he brings to pass, we bow down humbly before him and say, this is his world. He has a right to do what he wants to. Now, let me say it again. God is not the author of sin. And on the one hand, we can say, whatever the Lord pleased in heaven and in earth, he has done it in the seas and in the deeps. And yet he is not the author of sin. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There's none else. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not, doing, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all of my pleasure. That's the God that we serve. He does what he wants to. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, all things in the heaven, all things in the earth, all things that Christ has, he says, in whom also we have an inheritance, because we have been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works everything after the counsel of his own will. The theology of open theism is heretical, and so are those that espouse it. In other words, God starts things and he kind of has some things that he's planned and other things he hasn't planned. That's heresy. And so are the theologians that buy into it. It's not at all biblical. And there's not a confession upon the face of the earth that adheres to that foolishness. Here's what the Scripture says. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has given unto him? Who has been his counselor so that God can recompense him? Listen, of him, through him, and to him is everything. World without end. Our God does as he pleases. And yet, he's not the author of evil. Why do I know this? Why does this seem to be an imbalance? Because the Scripture declares this. I don't have to rectify these. This is what the Bible says. He's not the author of sin. He controls everything. And therefore, did God ordain the fall of Satan? Did he ordain the fall of Adam and Eve? Did he ordain the fall of Adam's descendants? Did he ordain the fallen angels? Did he ordain the cross? Did he bring it to pass? Even the taking of the nails and driving into his precious son? Was that God doing that? Of course. Yet he's not the author of sin. Now that's what the Bible teaches. I create the light and darkness. I make peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I think R.C. Sproul had it correct 100% when he said, "He that rejects the biblical teaching on God's absolute sovereignty over all things, both in power and authority, whereby all things have been foreordained by His perfect and immutable counsel, and if you do this, you fall headlong into atheism." God ordains everything. And the Scripture says it is good. And the Bible says He's not the author of sin. You see, we puny minds, that's the problem with today. We have a couple quirks in theology that people that don't like God want to use against us. The Bible teaches what it teaches. We accept it at face value. And even though it seems to be something that I can't bring into my puny mind, who am I to bring the sovereign of the universe down into the courts of men? And this is what unregenerate men do. God wills what comes to pass. Now back to temptation. Don't ever think that God solicits one to do evil. The Bible says that. He is full of qualities which are but righteous. He does not possess anything that is morally deficit. There's no absence of anything that is good in God. Possesses it all. There's no moral deficiency. There's no discrepancy. He has no quality for sin. He is holy. He is righteous. And the angels cannot look upon Him. It's what the Scripture declares. Good. And therefore He cannot do but what is good. He has no imperfection at all. In any sense, you and I are but imperfect at best. Therefore, He's never tempted to do evil. He never brings about evil in the life of one person. He's not tempted with God. Literally, God Himself, says James, never solicits anyone to do evil. And the next verse is clear. James then gets into the problem. It's us. As he says, the issue is the author of temptation is us. So the next verse he clarifies. He says terms like drawn away, enticed. Terms used for hunting. Fish or ducks. That's the very terms used here. You know, I mean, it's not going to work for you to throw a hook out in the water if it's a bare hook. I can tell you right now. But if you get one of those little 7-inch chartreuse with a little flake in them and a fork and tail of worms, and you hook them and you hide that hook, and then better yet, if you dip them into something that has kind of a garlic type smell on it and throw that out, then that's exactly what the temptation that you and I fall into is like. There's some bait. There's some item. There's something we see. And it arises this desire in us to be enticed. And in other words, we consider it. We look at this and give attention to it. Just like Lot's wife, she had it in her heart already, but it was when she looked back that sin was conceived. It came to birth when she acted and looked back to Sodom. What did it prove? That's where her heart was all along. I like what Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, if you would do it, you already have done it, even though you haven't actively done it. You have in God's sight. And that's what happens when this lust and this temptation, this lure come together, like the seduction of a harlot, bringing one out of protection, tempted to do wrong, to be turned away from safety, lured, deceived, lied to. You see it all in Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. You can get away with it. Only once. Nobody will know. You can confess it. You go ahead and read Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices and look at the tools that Satan uses to throw up in the face of God's children as he baits them to be drawn away into lust, which is the malady of us all, whether saved or lost. The craving for that which is forbidden by God. We all have it, friend. Hopefully we can get to the end of this and have some few examples of how to deal with this horrible situation of being tempted. In fact, let's just do that. Let's just go now. I see that I'm going to run free for a couple minutes here, and I probably ought to go ahead and deal with this. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. This is our Lord. And he gives these solemn words, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And therefore our Lord says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Matthew 26, 41. The key word here is enter. The entering into the temptation is what our Lord's talking about. A different item than temptation. Temptation presents itself. It draws near to us. We draw near to it. And if conscience sounds an alarm, there's enough time for one to get away. You know, to go on the other side of the street of temptation. But if it sounds an alarm and conscience does nothing, you are done in the water. And therefore our Lord says, pray that you won't even enter into it. In other words, it's like a house. Stay outside of the front door. Don't ever get around it to the point where you are involved with it. Because if that happens, then temptation is going to overtake you. And Jesus says, don't pray against it. Pray against entering into it. Make every caution you can, lest you enter into it. And there's the point. Where one goes over the line, he's going to fall. When you pass the point that you are outside of temptation and you are entering it, you're going to fall. You'll never be able to resist it. Because you've already taken the first step. You pull the pebble out of the dam and the water is going to start and eventually it'll break on your head. And so you're either outside of the house of temptation or you're inside. And so our Lord says, do not enter it. Don't let it get into your mind. In other words, when it comes immediately, say, Lord, protect me. And brother, quote a verse. How many times? Thousands upon thousands of times. When you are to the point where the door of temptation is open and you are tempted to sin, then you better start pleading with the Lord. And if you're already in it, then you better run. This is why Paul advises a youth who had all the desires of youth, called Timothy, and he said, flee youthful lust. Get away from them. And anything in your house or your life that is tempting you, the best thing to do is go to the cabinet, go to the closet, and get rid of it. Or you'll fall. You know, we all have people that text us, people that are wanting to friend us on Facebook. It is absolutely amazing what comes to us. And the best way to deal with that is to yank it out of your life. Paul warns Timothy, escape from the snare of youthful lust. 2 Timothy 2:22. I was preaching in a church. And after the sermon, They had a big fellowship meal. And there was a young guy sitting over in the corner pawing his girlfriend. And the pastor went over there and he rebuked him to the point of beating him. And I thought, amen. Brother, church service nowhere is a place for people to have a hugging contest if they're not married. All that does is open the door for more temptation. Now, I'm not saying you can't kiss your wife before you marry her, at least once maybe. But this is what's going on in our Christian youth culture. It's sinful. And it opens the door for all kinds of things that are abominable. Notice another one here that the apostle speaks of. Keep yourself pure. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Avoid every appearance of evil. Stay away from even the appearance of it. Hold back from it. Refrain from it. Externally, outward appearances, the form of it, the fashion of it, not just evil, but the appearance of it. What looks like it is going to be problematic, get away from it. And keep your kids away from it, friend. I praise the Lord for those of you that discipline yourselves and your children. And we pray that God will help you. The Bible says also, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, which is another suggestion. The moment you are quenching and causing the Holy Spirit who lives within you to be sorrowful, is what the Word says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. You're grieving Him. And when you grieve Him, He's liable to let you go into further sin. If you are doing anything that the Spirit of God is sorrowful about, confess it. Quench not the Holy Spirit of God, says 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which means to extinguish the flame. You know the reason, brother and sister, you're so cold and I'm so lighthearted? It's because the Holy Spirit of God in His fire has been quenched, so that it barely burns in our lives. God, give us a burning heart. Have no unequal yokes. If you're involved in any kind of relationship where the relationship itself is going to put you in a position of being drawn away from the things of Christ, you are in a wrong relationship. Need I say, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, marriage only in the Lord. No other marriage for a Christian is sanctioned. And that means dating. I mean, figure it out. Any association, business-wise, friendship, which is something that would hinder you from continuing to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ, must be forsaken. And then finally, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The whole passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know what it says. Seven different things there. What fellowship has Christ with Belial? What conquered with he that believeth and an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And finally, it's ironic that both passages that were read in our hearing are passages that we have looked at in this sermon. There has no temptation taken you, but such is as common to humanity. Mark it down. Your God is faithful. He will alert you. He will give you wisdom. He will give you sensitivity. And bless God, He will deliver you if you trust Him. Now that might mean you have to go through it. But you cannot live in the light of this verse and let Satan or your own flesh ensnare you. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. But He will, with the temptation at the very moment, give you an escape route that you may be able to bear it victoriously. I hope the Lord seals these truths to my heart and yours. Let's pray. Father, we had no intention of thrashing anyone. Oh God, help us to be aware the cancer that remains in us is deadly, and therefore give us grace to stand with all of our mights against it. May we take the helmet of salvation. Give us grace to carry the sword of the Spirit. May our feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. May we fight with a shield of faith against all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Give us prayer and supplication in the Spirit as we battle until Jesus comes. We pray in His name. Amen.